Now, let's return in our study of this 34th Psalm by taking our Bibles and turning to there. Psalm 34, Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. We learned from that heading that this psalm was written or in commemoration of the perhaps the lowest point in David's life, certainly to that time, when all looked black. When as far as circumstances were concerned, there was nothing for David to hold on to. All had been taken from him and his very life was in danger. Saul was trying to kill him. The king was after him with his assassins. Nowhere to go. In desperation, he thought, well, maybe Philistines will help me when they understand Saul's trying to kill me, that I'm an enemy of Saul. Didn't work. He realized that he had placed himself in the hands of his enemies who would kill him. And so he feigned madness and was driven away, fled to the cave of Adullam, and said, I will bless the Lord. At all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. He begins with his call to praise. And we're invited to join him. Even if your circumstances are like David's, you're invited to join him in magnifying the Lord. Speaking of his greatness and his goodness, which only the eye of faith can see. After that, he gives testimony in verses 4 through 7. And when he says, I sought the Lord and he heard me, he must be speaking in the context of the history of this psalm and the background. In the midst of my despair, in the midst of my afflictions, I sought the Lord. That's what I did. I had nothing else to do, no one else to seek. I sought the Lord. And you know what? He heard me. I'm telling you, he heard me. This is my testimony. And not only did he hear me, he undertook to deliver me. He delivered me from all my fears. That was the first step in victory. Because as long as we are in the grip of fear, in the midst of our afflictions, we cannot know peace. We cannot know the deliverance of the Lord. And so God delivers him from his fears. David then speaks about, you know, this is not an isolated testimony, really. Anybody who looks to him, verse 5, there's the plural, their faces are lightened. They were under a cloud, but they looked to the Lord. They were in darkness, but they looked to the Lord and light shone, and their faces were not ashamed. They were not red-faced with embarrassment because they, in their affliction, looked to God. He returns to his testimony in verse 6. This poor man, and remember this idea of the word poor here, is the same word as the word translated humble in verse 2. It refers to those who are made poor and humble through affliction, through difficulties. This poor man, this broken man, this man who had nothing left, and he's not necessarily talking about money, though I do believe in this situation, he didn't have anything. Didn't even have food. He had to borrow it, or not borrow it, but beg for it from the priests, if you remember the story. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. In my poverty, I cried to God. In my affliction, I spoke. In my brokenness, when I had nothing, I called out to the Lord. He heard me, and he saved me from all of my troubles. Brought me safely through them. He enabled me to overcome. Further in testimony, the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivereth them. I believe David is attributing his deliverance from both Saul and Abimelech to the presence of God through his angels. Who knows what took place there in the circumstance with Abimelech? I mean, he was right there in their power. The counselors were saying, there he is, seize him, kill him. And yet he walks through the midst of them. Somehow he gets out of there. Somehow he escaped from Saul. The angel of the Lord, he tells us, camps around those that fear him, and he delivers them. Now there's an invitation. This is where we completed our study last week. The invitation to trust the Lord. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. You have to experience this by a definite act of your will, by doing what I did. The tasting and seeing here, the tasting refers to doing what David did, to seek the Lord, to cry out to God, to turn to him. And you will see that the Lord is good. He's good to you. He's not mean. He's not heartless. He doesn't desire to see you in misery. He's good. He has a purpose in your affliction. He wants to teach you that purpose. He wants to hold your hand through that affliction. And so blessed is the one who trusts in him. The invitation continues. Oh, fear the Lord, ye saints, for there's no want, no lack to them that fear him. Fear is an aspect of faith, a reverential trust that understands that God is God and we are man. And therefore, we understand that our lives are in his hand. The young lions, the strongest, most powerful beasts of prey, even though they are that, they sometimes lack. And they go hungry. But those who seek the Lord will never lack any good thing that they need in the circumstance they are in, is what it has to mean. Any good thing, anything that God knows is good for you. A wise parent makes sure that their children does not lack any good thing, that is, what they need. And they also don't give them everything they want. Now, we come to our material for today. After the call to praise, the testimony of trust, the invitation to trust, we have a change in the psalm. And in verses 11 to 16, David takes a new tone. Here he assumes the role of a teacher of wisdom. His style and his mode of address that are presented here are similar to that which we see in the books of Proverbs. And really what he's doing here is developing verse 9, where he said, "Fear the Lord, ye his saints. There's no lack to those who fear him." And he is now going to give us some instruction on what it means to fear God in some practical terms of living. And so we have this change of tone, and he says, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So David is now exhorting us to fear the Lord in the context of giving us instruction as to what the fear of the Lord is and what it means and what the outcome is of fearing the Lord. Now, when he says, "Come, ye children," the word "come" here is the idea of stop what you're doing. Your mind is filled with all kinds of things, worries, concerns, desires, ambitions. But stop that. Stop what you're doing and come here now to me. I want to teach you. "Come, ye children, hearken unto me." How often a parent has to do that when the children need to be taught something and they're very busy and they're all caught up in what they want to be doing. But you have something you need to say to them, something they need to hear. And you say, "Children, come. Stop what you're doing. Come here. Hearken unto me. I have something to say to you that's important. I want to instruct you." When David speaks here of children, this is not a demeaning term to us. It could be translated sons, which is the Hebrew term for a pupil, a student. A teacher would refer to his students, no matter what their age, as his sons. And so an aged teacher of wisdom in Israel could speak to a man who is in his 50s or 60s and say, "Ye children, my child, or my son, might be another way that that could be translated. And so this is not just for children under the age of 18 or something like that. It's for all of us. It's not intended to be a reference. This is something only young people need to hear, though they do most certainly need to hear this. But David, as a teacher, is calling on all of us to be his pupil, to be his student. And so he says, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me, listen to me, hear what I have to say, pay attention to this instruction. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Stop what you're doing. Assume the role of a student. Come before me as your teacher. Listen to what I say, and I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord, what it means to fear the Lord. Remember, he said, "Oh, fear the Lord," in verse 9. Now he says, "I'm going to teach you what that means, at least some aspects of what that means." This is my subject for you in these verses, in verses 11 to 16, because in verse 17, he returns to the same themes of the earlier part of the psalm, and he gives encouragement to us at the end of this psalm to hope and trust in God, as he has been speaking to us about that in the earlier parts. And so we have this segment, verses 11 to 16, where David assumes the role of a teacher to instruct us in the fear of the Lord. Now, fear, as we said last week, is a basic and fundamental aspect of true faith. You cannot have true faith in God unless there's an element of this fear of God. This is one of the aspects of it. And it's based on the fact that God is the creator and we are his creatures. He is all-powerful. We are dependent upon him. Our very lives, the breath we breathe, everything about us is in complete dependence upon God. That's one of the aspects of faith, if we look at it in the sense of fear, a sense of complete dependence upon God. And when you're in complete dependence upon someone, you have an element of fear, apprehension, that you do not want to displease them lest they not provide you with what you need. If your life is in someone's hands and they have the power of life and death over you, of being and well-being over you, you are apprehensive. I don't want to offend this person. And this is the idea here, that we do not have, or we do have a sense that we do not want to offend God, the Lord. And so this fear is a reverential, it's a reverence, there's a reverential trust, and there's an awe of who God is. He is Almighty God. And because of this, we seek him for our needs. We seek him for wisdom on how to live, and we seek him to know what his commandments are so we don't displease him and come under his disfavor. For in his favor is life, but in his disfavor is all kinds of things we don't want to experience. We don't want those calamities. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is the motto of the book of Proverbs. And so David says, "I will teach you the fear of the Lord." He says, "I'm going to teach you the very fundamental principle of wisdom for living." Because in the midst of all your afflictions, in the midst of all your sufferings, in the midst of all your difficulties, persecutions, and so on, you need to live wisely. You need to walk in wisdom in this life. And this life is marked on every side by difficulties. And you need God's wisdom. And I'm going to teach you how to live in the midst of trials and difficulties and afflictions and persecutions. Last week when we talked about the fear of the Lord, we said we can understand this in a healthy parent-child relationship where the parent is assuming their role of authority over the child and they are training them in the ways of wisdom. They have rules for them because they know that rules are boundaries that protect their lives, and they are going to enforce those rules if those rules are broken. And so this gives structure to the life of the child, but the child has to learn that there's going to be consequences for breaking those rules. And the consequences, for example, the rule is, let's say the child, you live near a road, you do not walk out on the road. You do not say, well, let him suffer the consequence, get run over by a car. Instead, if you see them doing that or going that, you quickly take them and discipline them so that they do not get run over by a car. They don't face the ultimate consequence of that dangerous situation. Instead, they face the rod, which is an unpleasant thing. And when, by the way, parents, when the rod is applied, it has to be applied with purpose. In other words, the rod is not something that is where we tweak a child, but we actually apply it in such a way that they will feel pain. Not injury, but pain. And so applying the rod is an art that all parents ought to study in. It's not just flying off the handle and swinging. But it's an art that needs to be directed in the wisdom of the word in that regard. And so the child learns to fear to disobey the parent, so that in that way the child is protected from going into the thing that would actually could actually destroy them. So the children need to be taught to obey and have a healthy fear of disobedience, because they will learn that the rod or some other kind of discipline will follow disobedience. But the child in a healthy relationship also, they trust their parents. They trust them. And they look to their parents to protect them. The same one that they fear is the same one they go to when they fall and skin their knee and are crying and come up to mommy or daddy and one comforted and loved. And so this is the way it is. When we talk about the fear of God, we do not mean he's not the one that we look to who really loves us and will comfort us and care for us and put his arms around us. But the fear of God here is that we understand that he loves us so much, he will discipline us if we disobey him, because the consequences of disobedience are worse than his discipline. As we will see, and if we get that far this morning, verse 21 says, evil will slay the wicked. God's discipline doesn't slay anybody, but evil does. And so he does not allow us to go into evil. And how does he keep us from evil as his children? By disciplining us before it destroys us. So, the fear of God. I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, he goes on in verse 12. And notice that David uses a question here to introduce his lesson. It's a good pedagogical method. Ask a question to introduce then what you actually want to teach about something. He says, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Who is the person who desires life? Who is the person who loves days, each day? Who is the person that is desiring life and loving days because he understands that in those days he may see good? Who is that one? Well, the answer is the man who fears God, and then we're going to see some of the particulars in the fearing of God. Here's what Peter Craig says about verse 12. The lesson concerns the most fundamental of all issues, the meaning of human life. To take pleasure in life, to love days, and to see goodness are expressions which designate a person who has found the fulfillment of human existence. By discerning its divine purpose and by living appropriately and properly, who is such a person? How many find such fulfillment? The instructions follow. Who is the person? Peter Craigie. In other words, the lesson is the most fundamental of all, the meaning of human life. When it speaks here of who is the man that desires life, the word desires here is someone who takes pleasure in life. This does not simply mean somebody who doesn't want to die, who desires to live, but someone who actually delights in living in life. And who is the person who loves days? That is, they look forward expectantly to each day. That their life is not so troubled, so messed up by sin that they dread and fear what each day will bring. Who is that kind of person? It's the person who's lived in this way that he goes on to speak about. But do you see the question here? There's many people who say, I don't want to live anymore. You ever hear anybody say that? I wish I could die. I hate life. I don't even want to see tomorrow come. They get up in the morning and they can't bear the thought of the day before them because they have no desire to face it. They do not love days. They hate days. They hate their life. They hate their job. Their life is a mess. They have no joy in living. They have no excitement about living. They don't desire to go on, though they don't take their life, though many sadly do. They slug it out each day. They drag themselves through each day. Life is a burden. Life is a misery. They don't love the day. They curse the day as they get up. They grumble around about the horrible life they have. And they don't expect to see good that day. They only know they're going to see problems. That's the other side. But what's the man who wants to live, takes pleasure in life, who when each day comes says, God, what do you have for me today? They're excited, and though we use that word excited too much, but I guess I'm using it because I use it too much. They're excited about what's before them that day because they know they're going to see good. They're living rightly. They're living righteously. They have a joy in life. They have purpose in life, purpose, 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 real purpose, not the purpose of serving the flesh, not the purpose of advancing their own kingdom and agenda. That is no purpose whatsoever to live for, but they have a purpose in life and they desire life and they're going to go forward in it. Who is that kind of person? It's the man or the woman, the young person who fears the Lord. It's those who don't fear the Lord. It's those who have made a mess of their lives, even at an early age when they come into despair. They see no purpose for living. Because when you live for yourself, that is not a purpose for living. It only serves you so long and you find that it is a dead end. And it is a miserable life when you live for yourself. And so the person who desires life and loves many days is the person who fears God. And life is worth living. Even if your life has been a mixed up situation until now, it can be changed. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit and get up that day and desire life. Lord, I'm here to live. I'm going to take pleasure. This is a day that the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice in it. That's what he's speaking about here. I'm going to take pleasure in this day, even in the trials and afflictions, because as you've taught me, they're for my good. Thank you, Lord, for this trial. Thank you for this affliction. I'm going to love this day even though I'm sick and suffering. Because God, you have a purpose for this day. Life is surrounded by purpose and meaning when a man and a woman fears God. And they live in that light. Because they know they're going to see good. They're going to see good. Even those who are under the chastening hand of God, they can even face the day and see good in it because they've learned, like Hebrews says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son that he receives. Why? Because he wants us to be partakers of his holiness. So, what a statement verse 12 is. If you really meditate on that, don't think about that. Who is the person who is taking pleasure in living, in their life, day by day? As it speaks next, they love many days, day by day. The answer to the question, of course, is the one who fears God. And who is the kind of person that fears God? Here are some of the things that we see that are essential to a life of fearing God. It's the use of our tongue and the actions we perform. Pretty simple, isn't it? But notice the first thing that comes out is the tongue. Keep thy tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. The person of verse 12 is someone who has learned this truth. For nothing will get us into bigger trouble than our tongue. And so the one who desires life and loves many days carefully guards the words of his or her mouth. The word keep here means to guard or place a guard over, to watch. You keep your tongue, you watch your tongue, you preserve it, you keep it from evil, from being involved in using the tongue for mischievous, hurtful purposes. I think the word evil here is referring to using the tongue in the pursuit or the advancement of evil, but it may have particular reference to using the tongue to someone else's hurt. The Bible says so much about that, how we use our tongue to hurt others by gossip, by slander, by false accusation. Keep your tongue from that. It will only bring heartache, hardship, and you won't love the days that you have to face that are going to be lived in the light of what you sowed with your tongue. Keep your tongue from evil. Of course, the positive one, the other side of that would be like in Ephesians 5. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the edifying of others. Keep your tongue for that. Use your tongue to speak blessing. Use your tongue to speak good. Use your tongue to encourage. Use your tongue to say, I love you. Use your tongue to say, I forgive you. Use your tongue for good, not for evil. And your lips from speaking guile. This would be deceit and falsehood. This would be the idea of lying. Using lies, deception, fraud to cover up your actions. Because the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. Your lying tongue will be brought to light. Lying tongues are but for a moment, Proverbs says. In that, what that means is they only last so long and the lies are found out. And when your lies are found out, you're not going to love that day when it's found out. You're not going to desire the consequences in your life for the finding out of your deception. Keep your tongue then from evil and your lips from speaking vile. Scripture speaks over and over and over about the tongue, that it can be a force for great evil, as it speaks in the book of James, that it's like a fire that can burn down a whole forest. And of course, that's speaking figuratively, metaphorically, of you can burn people's lives and bring great hurt to them. The tongue is a weapon. It's a dangerous weapon. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about when in Pennsylvania, if you want to hunt, you've got to go to hunter safety course. And so I went to one of those once. Some of you have been there. And they drive into you all the time that your firearm is dangerous. And they keep going over and over about the basic rules of the safe handling of a firearm. Because they know if you don't, someone could get hurt, right? Someone could get killed. And people do get killed because firearms are not handled safely. And I remember still the three rules, three cardinal rules that I was taught of safe handling of a firearm. Always treat a gun as if it's loaded. Always keep the muzzle pointed in a safe direction. That's number two. And number three, know your target and what is beyond it. So we need some golden rules of tongue safety. It's a loaded weapon. It's a loaded weapon. Always treat your tongue as if it's loaded with poison. Because it is. At any moment, it can spew out disastrous things for others and for yourself. Always keep it pointed in a safe direction. And the safe direction is the direction of Ephesians 4, the direction of edification. Do not have it pointed at someone's harm, but at their blessing and their good. And know your target. What is your target? The target, well, I don't know how to what we could put in for that. I haven't thought about this extensively. What's that? Verse 2. Boasting in the Lord. That's what I was thinking along that line, that the target is in some way, it's pointed in the right direction to the glory of God and to the blessing of others. Boasting in the Lord. It's pointed in a wrong direction when it's pointed toward hate, slander, blasphemy, dishonor of God. Anyway, there's three rules of firearm safety, but we need rules of tongue safety. These are dangerous things. And this is what wisdom literature says over and over and over and over again. Proverbs speaks so much about the tongue, and our closest parallel to wisdom literature in the New Testament is the book of James. And James, one of his main themes is keep that tongue under control. Oh, it will get you into trouble. I can testify to that. As many of you, if not every one of you, can. But the tongue's hard to control, isn't it? Because what's in the heart comes out. That's why ultimately everything is an issue of the heart. But since our hearts are not perfect, and they never will be, the tongue is always a dangerous thing. Unkind words. Want to ruin a marriage? You'll do it with your tongue. Quicker than anything else. Words hurt. Words kill. Words slay. Words destroy. My wife was listening to some, I just walked into the kitchen, I don't know if I got some coffee or something, by a man named Abner Kaufman on bitterness. And one thing that struck me was he was going over about people who are bitter and some of the things that have caused that. But that he spoke of a young person. He wasn't speaking of anybody in particular, but said, you know, was living under I forget what exactly how he described these words as being so destructive and so just soul-killing to a young person. And he was this: you'll never amount to anything. And the children would live with a parent who made that declaration over their lives. He said they're probably going to live lives of bitterness. A few words could destroy the rest of the life of that child. You ever said such a thing? Repent quickly. You'll never amount to anything. The tongue is dangerous. The tongue is dangerous. Psalm 141. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. This is Psalm of David. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice. What is his prayer? As he puts it so vehemently. Here it is. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. That's his prayer. He's pleading with God. Set a watch. God, I can't in myself do this. Keep, Lord, my mouth. I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to keep my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Don't let them open and let spew out defiling things. Keep my mouth, Lord, that I not speak slander, that I not speak evil words to people, that I not tear them down, that I not lie and deceive. Oh, we think a lie and deception will get us through the problem. It never does. It always comes back to bite us, because that's the way God works in his world. If you live on a lie, you will be destroyed by that lie. If you're living deception, that deception will come back and it will bring you down. Because that's God's universe, and lies don't rule. Truth does. Speak the truth. Who's a man who desires life, loves many days, in the positive sense that they may see good? They use their tongue for good. And they speak the truth to their own hurt. Next, verse 15 or 14, depart from evil. After dealing with this terrible, unruly member, the tongue, he talks about departing from evil. And the idea there of departing from evil is the understanding you are doing evil. Not in the sense of you aren't doing evil, just stay away from it. But you are doing evil. Every one of us has some sort of evil that we're engaged in. And so David's is saying basically, depart from that evil. And from that evil. And then from that evil. Usually this is the way sanctification works. God graciously, let's say we've got 12 evils. I'm just throwing that term out as an illustration. 12 evils in our lives. God doesn't throw all 12 of them in our lap at once. But he takes one that is, for whatever reason, is the one he wants us to deal with. And he puts that one in front of us. He says, depart from that evil. Depart from that evil. And he works on us. He brings us scripture. He brings us experiences that show us the bad consequence of it. He brings us people who help us. And we fight and we turn from that evil. We say, now I'm set. No, we got 11 to go. And he says, this one now. And God is gracious in doing that. We would be overwhelmed if he laid before us all of the evil habits and all of the evil things that we were involved in all at once. Now, there is a sense in which God does help us remember that we are evil in the sense of the totality of our being, that we need his grace, we need forgiveness, we need salvation. But I'm talking about the difficult steps of sanctification. But the word here, depart from evil, is assuming that we are in some kind of evil. If you want to desire life, enjoy each day, stop practicing that sinful habit. Depart from it. But not only do you depart from the evil, you do good in its place, which is the process of sanctification. Put off the old man and his deceitful lusts, and put on the new man that's in Christ. Put on the righteous behavior in the place of it. And so David is speaking in the same vein that Paul is when he, in Ephesians 4, talks about these things, about putting off and putting on, and he gives those illustrations that follow. One of them says, put off sinful, selfish anger. Put it off. Put in its place something, though. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You're angry with somebody, put it off. But it won't work if you just put it off, because it'll keep coming back until you go and deal with it, however circumstances require. And it might require going to the person and getting it right so that the matter can be settled. Sometimes love will cover a multitude of sins, and you can deal with it just by forgiving it. Put off evil and put on good in its place. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, this is a very interesting statement here. The word seek and pursue are both strong entreaties by David, pleading with us, exercising everything that was in us to do this. He didn't just say seek peace, but he also says pursue it. So this is a very important thing. And the word peace here is the word shalom, Hebrew word for shalom. And it's broader than our word, English word for peace, which also often means the cessation of conflict and harmony. But the Hebrew word, though it includes that, is much broader, and it refers to wholeness in every aspect, wellness in body and soul. Seek this thing called shalom and pursue it with everything that is in you. Seek peace, wholeness, and well-being in your own personal spiritual life with God. Seek peace with God. Pursue peace with God, that there's a well-being there, that you are reading his word, you are praying to him, you are confessing your sins, you are seeking to worship him, you're seeking to fulfill your calling as a Christian. Seek that kind of peace, that shalom that comes from walking with the Lord. Seek peace with yourself. Seek peace with yourself by coming to grips with those things in your life that you have never come to peace with. You've never accepted. You've never accepted who you are, what you look like, what family you were born into, what your gender is, what your gifts are, what your calling is. You haven't accepted that. You haven't accepted the providences of your life that have brought this hardship or that hardship. Seek peace in that area. Say, Lord, I don't understand why. I don't understand at all. But I want a sense of well-being in my life, that I'm who you created me to be, and that your love and mercy is upon me. Seek peace, well-being in your relationships with others. That's what we often think of first of all when we think of the word peace here. But conflict, tension, strife is not good. It is not right. Let us seek shalom. Pursue shalom. Seek peace. There's no peace, says the Lord. No shalom, says the Lord, to the wicked. They're like the troubled sea, Isaiah says. That's just the wave, just troubled sea. It's just constantly beating upon and stirring up the surf, never at rest. That's what our lives are often like. One wave of sorrow, one wave of regret, one wave of guilt, one wave of whatever, just pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding in our soul. That's what the wicked are like. But don't be that way. Seek shalom. Find forgiveness of your sins. Seek a wholeness and well-being in your life. Do what's right. seek the well-being that comes from being at peace with God and man. Seek shalom and pursue it with everything that's in you. The eyes of the Lord, he then says, are open to the righteous, and the ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. What he's saying here is now, what this is the result. This is the two paths in terms of God's view on the righteous and the wicked. Again, wisdom literature in the scripture is very clear. There is the right path, there's the wrong path. No middle paths. There's the right path and the wrong, the right and the wrong. There's truth and there's error. There's righteousness and there's unrighteousness. And those who are going to desire life, are going to enjoy their lives, have meaning and purpose in the midst of all of the trials and difficulties of life, and they're even going to love days. They're going to be anxious for each day to begin because there's purpose in that day, there's meaning in that day, and they're going to see good in that day because they're walking with God. They have conquered their tongue by the grace of God. They're not speaking evil. They're not lying and deceiving to others. They're working to depart from their evils and to do good, to put off the old and put on the new. They want shalom, and they're seeking it, and they're pursuing it. Well, what does it mean? Well, the eyes of the Lord are upon them. The eyes of the Lord are upon them. These are the righteous that were being spoken of here. And his ears are open unto their cry. He looks with the love and the patience and the joy of a parent upon a child who's seeking to please them. Even though that child stumbles and falls and doesn't always do what's right, the parent knows that child it loves them and is seeking that, and their eyes are on them and they're open to their cry. They want to hear their child's cry and they want to respond. And so God's eyes are upon us when we walk. That's why we can desire life. We can love days because the Lord's eyes are upon us for that day. And when we run into troubles, we can cry. He'll hear us. His ears are always open. He doesn't go to sleep, so his ears are shut. Reminds me of the mocking of Elijah, of the prophets of Baal. When the ears of Baal were not open to their cries, even when they got frantic and started to cut themselves and blood was flowing and they were screaming and jumping up and down, "Oh, Baal, hear us." And maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. Yell a little louder. And what a perfect illustration. And God's eyes were on Elijah. And his ears were open to his cry. And he didn't do any kind of major demonstration. Just says, "Lord, hear me." Essentially, and fire from heaven. You didn't have to get God's attention. It's right there. Positive attention. Because his eyes and his attention is also on the wicked. Verse 16 says, oh, he sees them too. But his face is set against them who do evil. And by the way, the idea of the word here of evil needs to be understood in its original verbal action. And it is the idea of those who practice evil. Because all of us stumble in evil. And I just explained the view of sanctification, as I understand it, that God shows us an evil at a time. Maybe two at a time sometimes, but and he's patient with us. And so there's much evil in our lives that he's overlooking. But this verse 16 is talking about those who practice evil, who are caught up in it. This defines them. What defines them is not, "Oh Lord, that's evil, please help me to overcome it." Their thing is, "Get out of my life, God, I want to pursue this." Those who are caught up in evil, God's face is set against them. It's the face when we think of someone looking at us and they turn their face to us after, like, a policeman has arrested us for a crime and their face is on us and it's stern. "Come with me." They're looking at us because they're going to arrest us. They're looking at us because they are going to bring justice to us. So that's God's face is against them. While the verse 15 is the eyes, the tender eyes of a parent and the ears of a loved one. Verse 16 is that of a judge. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now, that's a poetic phrase that brings in the worst thought, the worst outcome that someone in the Near East could think of, and probably we can identify with it. But who wants to be totally forgotten when they're gone? Totally forgotten, worthless, worse than worthless. We don't even want to think about that person because of the evil they did and the misery they brought into our lives. And we deliberately cut them off from our memory. To be forgotten, you're living your life, you're doing this, you and I, and the fact that nobody even remembers you ever existed. That's what God does to the wicked. It says this in Proverbs. Maybe this will help us understand what's being said here. Let me see, Proverbs 10, verse 7. The memory of the just is blessed to be remembered. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. Shall rot. It'll putrefy. It'll stink and eventually be reduced to nothing. Because when something rots, it decomposes, it decays, and it is absorbed into the earth. And so when the wicked die, people remember them. And and the remembrance is one of those of hatred. Speaking evil of that person. And it slowly rots out, and they're forgotten. So this is what he's saying here poetically. This is pretty extreme, but he said, you've practiced wicked, your name will be forgotten. You'll cut off the remembrance from the earth. It's one way of saying you don't want to have God's face against you. This is the fear of the Lord. I'm teaching you, David says, the fear of the Lord. You do not want God's face against you. He'll cut off your remembrance from the earth. This is wisdom. This is the path of wisdom that David is setting out here. Will we hear? He then concludes the psalm. And we're going to conclude the psalm as well in our study here today, because what we're going to look at in verses 17 to 22 are the exact same words and themes that have already been fully developed in the earlier part of the psalm, but David is bringing them back to end the psalm on this note and to reinforce the things that he said before, and so we don't need to go into a lot of explanation on these. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Verse 4 said, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Here we have the same thing being restated, exact same truth as those two verses, just said with a little bit different language. The righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Delivers in the sense of brings them through triumphantly. Brings them through victoriously. It doesn't mean when we cry out to God that instantly the trouble's over. What it means is when we cry to God, He will be with us. He will save us in the sense that He will give us the grace and strength to come through the trial, and that it will work its good work in our life, and that we will come through as gold. Job said, when he tries me, I will come forth as gold. And so He brings you through as gold at the end, not as a rotting name. But gold. It's the same truth that we've seen. The Lord isn't... He hears and delivers. Then this one's wonderful. The Lord's nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. In the original, nigh is the first word for emphasis. Near is the Lord. Near is God. To who? To them that are of a broken heart. Now, what does this mean? First of all, the word broken here means broke in pieces, shattered. Doesn't mean little crack, shattered. Or another way it could be, if we were looking about something being torn, it means to be torn in pieces. The Lord's near to those who are of a shattered heart. And he's saved such as be of a contrite spirit. The word contrite here, that comes from a word literally means to be crushed. To be crushed. To be badly bruised. But who is he talking about here? He's talking about the humble of verse 2 and the poor man of verse 6. Remember, we've spent a lot of time on that. Those were those who were brought low by affliction. In the sense that the affliction brought them to the true place of humility before God. And so this broken heart and contrite spirit of those who are of humbleness, they have been humbled by their afflictions. Their pride has been broken. That pride, arrogant spirit has been crushed. And they are now in their humility before God in the midst of their troubles. And God is near to those who are in humility, broken of their pride, and their self-will has been crushed. God's near that kind of person. God resists the proud. He's not near to them. He's resisting them. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, to the one who is of a broken heart. Lord, I'm nothing. All that, and it means the bad heart, the heart of pride, the spirit of self-righteousness. It's all been taken away, and we are broken before God, and we see our sin, and we see that we are in ourselves nothing but sinners, and that we are, like Jeremiah says, that our hearts are deceitful above all things, and they're desperately wicked, and we can't know it, but God has shown us a part of it, and it has crushed us. We've been broken, but it takes affliction to do that. God's near to that individual. I love what the commentator Kyle says about this verse. Let me read it here. On verse 6, no, no, not 6, verse 18. In connection with the present sequence of thoughts, the structure of Psalm 34:18 is just like Psalm 34:6, the poor man cried. What is meant is that the cry out of the depth of a soul that despairs of itself. Notice it's not a soul that despairs, but a soul that despairs of itself. Such crying meets with a hearing of God, and in its realization, an answer that bears its own credentials. The broken in heart are those in whom the egotistical, that is, self-loving life, which encircles its own personality, is broken at the very root. The crushed or the contrite in spirit are those whom grievous experiences leading to penitence and the false eminence to which their proud self-consciousness had raised them have been subdued and thoroughly humbled. To all such, Yahweh is nigh. He preserves them from despair. He is ready to raise them up in a new life upon the ruins of the old and to cover or conceal their infinite deficiency. And they, on their part, being capable of receiving and desirous of salvation, he makes them partakers of his salvation. End quote. Oh my. He talks about the false eminence to which their proud self-consciousness had raised them. They've now been subdued and thoroughly humbled. But I love this, how he concludes, and I have to say, he preserves people, though, that he breaks like that from despair. And he's ready to raise them up in a new life upon the ruins of the old. And to conceal their infinite deficiency. That's what we are. We're infinitely deficient. God's going to cover over that. He's going to conceal it. He's going to make us capable of receiving his salvation and lift us on high. What a verse. And that then goes on to another theme, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And we've commented on this numerous times in our three messages here and emphasized the first word. Many are the afflictions, the adversities, the problems, the difficulties of the righteous. But the Lord delivers them out of them all. He brings them safely through them. They are not destroyed by them. And that's what the next verse is based right on, that he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. The word affliction here, in those adversities, God delivers them so that the bones are all kept. Not one is broken. The bones, the body might be badly bruised. There might be deep lacerations, but the bones are intact. What does that mean? The structure that holds the body together isn't broken down. You can have your leg badly cut or bruised and still walk on it, maybe with a limp, but snap it in two, can't walk on it. And this is what he's saying here. When he brings you through, he doesn't say none of your bruise will be, none of your bones or your body will be bruised. Yeah, they'll be bruised, but none are broken. You see the significance of this? Even through those afflictions, when you're getting battered and you're bruised and you're cut and you're sore, the bones remain. The foundation, the structure of your life does not fall apart. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Here we have another wisdom saying. Again, these last sections summarizes what God is saying. And he goes back now to that wisdom section, David does. Evil shall slay the wicked. What's interesting to me here is the subject of the verb slay and the object of the verb slay. The object is the wicked. They're the ones being slain. Who is doing the slaying? Does it say God? It says evil. Evil will slay you. This is Romans 1. God says, you want that wickedness? You may have it, and it will destroy you. You want to play with that destructive thing? Then let it destroy you. Evil slays the wicked. God doesn't have to slay him. They slay themselves through the evil they practice. You bring evil into your life, you're bringing the point of your own destruction. That's why you're to depart from it. That's the person who desires life and loves days. They see that evil will destroy them. Evil, that's the subject. That's the doing agent. Evil will do this to the wicked. It will slay them. The old saying, it will be, evil is the noose. And when you practice it, you put it around your neck. And when you continue to practice it, you hang it on a tree. And then you jump off. And you that evil will kill you. That rope will slay you. Scary stuff. This is why you're to fear God. Because his universe has been made in such a way that, as Romans 1 says, he gives you over to your evil if you will practice it, and it will destroy you. And people who fear God come to understand that. And what God in his mercy does is often let the evil hurt us, but not slay us. So we'll repent. But if we won't repent, that evil will be your destruction. And you will spend your eternity in hell. They that hate the righteous shall be desolate. But the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. What a way to end this most wonderful, wonderful psalm. None who trust in God. He says, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants. The word redeem here means something that is bound up, that is then loosed by cutting, such as a rope or a chain. You're chained by sin. You are set free by grace. And this points us at the end of the psalm here to the Lord, the Yahweh, who became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came to redeem our souls, the soul of his servants. He came to break the power of evil that would slay us, that would make life miserable, and that we would hate days. He came in his mercy. He was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. He lived a life of sinless perfection because he was the God-man, not just another son or daughter of Adam. He lived perfectly, and his goal was to set us free from sin. And that's why redemption and salvation is always about not just the forgiveness of sin, but being set free from it, because it is deadly to your well-being, to your shalom. He came to redeem our souls from sin. He did it when he went then to the cross as the sinless Lamb of God, and he laid down his life as a sacrifice for us. He took the penalty, the divine wrath. God's face was set against him. It says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? So that through Christ, we could be saved from our sin. Our souls could be redeemed. And anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ will not be desolate. They will not be desolate. They will know life. They will experience abundant life as they live each life, each day in the light of God's purpose for them, in the glory of his mercy and love and forgiveness and nearness, and they will see good. And seeing good there does not mean you will see no problems, because problems are good for us. Good for us. We need them so that we'll become the broken heart and the contrite spirit. There's no other way. Sorry. Because we're too proud. We're so wrapped up in our own importance and our own self-love that God has to break us through affliction. But even affliction of itself is not enough. It's the Word, ultimately, that does the work. Jeremiah spoke of the Word that breaks the rock in pieces. Is your heart a rock? I pray it'll be broken in pieces by the loving God through his word. For Jesus Christ came to redeem your soul. You just need to trust him. There's no works to be done, no sacrifices, no pilgrimages, no ordinances. Faith that you look and you see Christ crucified for you, there on the cross, dying for you. You see, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe he shed his blood to pay the price of my sin. And I put my trust, my eternal hope for the salvation of my soul, the redemption of my soul, in his crucifixion, in his death for me. And that's where I rest. I trust in him alone. Have mercy upon me, God. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for this psalm, for thy servant David. Oh, the hardship you took him through. Though in terms of crime, he was innocent. He was faithful to Saul, and yet Saul sought to kill him. David had to flee his family, his homeland, with nothing. No weapons of defense, no food for his sustenance. He had to flee to his enemies. Where they decided that they were going to do away with him. And he had to flee from there through a subterfuge of madness and comes to a cave, desolate, humanly speaking, hopeless. And he wrote this psalm as a testimony of what you did when that poor man, broken David, I'm sure was a proud man like us all, but you had broken him through his afflictions, and he cried, and you heard, and you delivered. I pray for each one here today. I don't know the trials and tribulations, heartaches, sorrows, burdens, pains, sicknesses, confusion that each one is facing. But Lord God, cause them to cry right now. As a poor man or a woman, be humbled, contrite, broken, and ask you to do a work of grace in their lives, to bring him through their trials and afflictions, to give them joy that they would face each day and desire the life of that day and look to that day and love it because you know they're going to see good even in the midst of their afflictions. Lord, our faith is weak. Hear us. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. That this psalm would be a monument of a turning point in our lives. Help us to hear the wisdom of David today. So straight, so powerful. That we would learn, Lord, to hate evil and love the good. We would see that evil will slay us. And if we're in the grip of evil and we can't break it, may we cry out to you today to ask us, to give us victory over this besetting sin that has us ensnared. We cry out to Jesus to save our souls if we're not saved. And if we're professed believers, to make that salvation real in this instance and give us deliverance. In Jesus' name we pray.